You've probably had the experience where there you are, you're talking about your faith, talking about the Bible, and you come across someone who is cleverer than you are and more educated than you are, and you may come away from that argument a little bamboozled, full of self-doubt and questioning. And so you may be wondering, how do we know that what we believe is true when there are so many people cleverer than me who don't believe it? It's the sort of problem that we often meet in today's world. It often happens this way. When a young person goes off to university, and there they were living in their little bubble, living on the capital of their parents' faith, taking the world and truth for granted. And then suddenly they go off to university and they're exposed to a universe of worldviews different to their own, of coherent, seemingly well-argued systems of thought, of people who are wiser than they are, and you see them struggling with self-doubt, wondering, how do I know that what I believe is the truth? The believer will find themselves in a bit of a crisis as they look at the grounds of their certainty. Now, what are the grounds of our certainty? What is our faith built upon? It is, of course, the truth of God revealed by the Spirit of God as we have it recorded in the Word of God. That is what our faith is ultimately built upon. If you are a true believer, you have been taught God's truth by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been at work in your life, and that is how you know what you know to be true. Our faith is not built upon the latest science, though science can confirm it. Our faith is not built upon a philosophical system, though philosophy may have some truths that agree with the Bible. Our faith is not determined by our cleverness or having been able to answer every question and doubt. In fact, it is 100% possible that you can have a true Spirit-taught faith in Christ and not have the answers to all the big questions that people put to your faith. Because we don't come to our faith through the empirical method. We are taught our faith by the Spirit of God. The empirical method is, you need to find every answer to every question that everyone could ever possibly raise, and until you've answered every question, you're not allowed to believe. False. Otherwise, dumb people like us can't become Christians. We are taught the truth. It is revealed to us by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit who humbles us, convincing us of our sins. It is He who opens our eyes to Christ. It is He who softens our hearts and inclines us to faith and repentance. God's truth, which is infallibly recorded in His Word, was applied by God's Spirit to your hearts, and that is why you believe. Salvation is not an intellectual thing, though your intellect is involved. It is a miracle wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not the conclusion of human cleverness or argument or effort. Friends, we know this, but we forget this. We know this, but we forget this. And the Corinthians forgot it as well. And when we forget it, what happens? We entertain doubts. We put our eyes on men again. We go after men who seem cleverer than us. We allow their ideas to influence us. And as they influence us, we follow all sorts of bad actions and attitudes. And like the Corinthians, we may do some damage and do things like divide the church, which is exactly what was happening in Corinth. Through their man following, through a lack of confidence in the truth, they've been rattled. They let error in, and it was damaging the body of Christ. So these Corinthians have forgotten their dependence upon God. They followed man, and now they're sitting with factionalism, division, a party spirit. So in the portion that we're looking at, Paul is going after the root problem. They've forgotten the gospel. They have forgotten how God saves. They have forgotten the impotence of human intellect and effort. They've opened a door that's resulted in a divided church. And so what has Paul been doing? He's demonstrated that what the world thinks is weak and foolish, Jesus dying on a cross, is in fact God's power and weakness. So stop listening to those people who tell you they are wise and the gospel is foolish. Paul has demonstrated the futility of following those flashy public speakers because God's power to save worked through that plain gospel message that was brought to you. So don't go following men. And now here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 16, Paul is going to continue going on to focus on how the wisdom of this world cannot discover the truth of God and how it has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do want to point out that Paul is actually talking about a bigger problem. It's the problem of disunity. From chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 4, he's actually just dealing with issues related to unity. Church unity is a big issue for him, and all the stuff that we're looking at, we mustn't miss the forest for the trees. It's actually all about a unity problem. And you'll see that in chapter 3, verse 1, he goes back to the issue of unity. And so this tirade, as he rages against worldly wisdom, as he shows that we need a spirit-taught wisdom so that it results in a mind of Christ. Just look at the last verse of chapter 2. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's actually where he wants to get to. He wants to get to this concept of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, you remember in the Philippian church, they were divided. You had Euodia and Syntyche who were fighting with each other. And Paul wanted to unite them, and he spoke to them about having this mind that was in Christ Jesus. He brings the issue of the mind of Christ to bear upon the problem of disunity. And that's where he's wanting to get this church. But on the way, he has to destroy all sorts of notions that have rattled their faith and gotten them away from the truth and away from the mind of Christ. So in the verses before us, Paul is going to show the superiority of God's wisdom to the wisdom of the world, and he's got 3 points. Firstly, in verse 6 to 9, God's wisdom is not of this world. In verses 10 to 13, God's wisdom is taught by God's Spirit. In verse 14 to 16, God's wisdom is revealed to spiritual people, not natural people. So let's begin then in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Now, we know that when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't use buzzwords. He didn't make his gospel message sound just like the fashionable stuff that was going around in his context. But what he does do here, as he is ironically or sarcastically coming against the things that the Corinthians have opened themselves to, he does begin to draw on some of the buzzwords. And so in the first century, there'd be certain words like spiritual. So if you were in the first century and you're a Greek-thinking type of person, you heard the word spiritual, what would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, my basic concept of the human being is each one of us is a chip off the old block. Each one of us has a divine spark. What makes a human being different to an animal? An animal is driven by instinct and passion, but here I am. I am just like an animal. There's an animal part of me, but I've got this divine spark, the spiritual part of me, which is engaged in the higher faculties of reason, and that's what makes me spiritual. I look inwardly to see my divine spark, that I have God within. That's how the ancient Greek person would have conceived of themselves. And so here's Paul. He's using the word spiritual, but he is not using it in that way. He's not saying, look inside and see that you are God. He's saying, you are flesh, you are dead. And let me tell you about the truth behind this concept of spiritual. You need a spirit from outside of yourself, not from inside of yourself, to come and bring the truth to you. And so he's using this word in an apologetic or polemical sense. He uses the word wisdom and knowledge in the same way. And there in verse 6, he uses another word, this word mature. He says there in verse 6, yet among the mature, and just hear like a little ironic twist on the word, he's saying it tongue in cheek, we do proclaim wisdom. Now, this word mature meant someone who is initiated at the higher levels of the secret religions, the closed societies of the day. Because you had an initiate, and then you had the mature. So if you joined a group, let's just say the Freemasons back then, and you know, you'd start off at the bottom, and you'd be an initiate. And then you'd get to the higher teachings. That's when you'd become the mature. And so Paul is basically pushing back at these Corinthians, using the terms that they've fallen prey to, pushing back at them and saying something like, oh, you want maturity? I'll give you maturity. You want wisdom? I'll give you wisdom. You've got it all there in the gospel. The gospel is the wisdom of God. And so in this section, Paul tells us several things about this wisdom of God. He tells us, firstly, that the source of this wisdom is not of this age, or from the rulers of this age. In fact, they are doomed to pass away. Why would you want to hitch your wagon to people whose message is going to send them to hell? Stop it! That's what he's saying there. And then look at verse 7, the first part. But we, speaking of the apostles and their message, impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, once again, he's using these terms tongue-in-cheek. You want mystery religion? I'll give you mystery religion. You have it in the gospel. You want secret stuff? You want hidden stuff? You want stuff that's full of intrigue that everyone goes, ooh, that sounds so cool. You know? You have it in the gospel. The gospel was once hidden. It was spoken of in promises and types and prophecies in the Word of God. It was hinted at, and we only had glimpse of the fullness of this wonderful truth, which has now been made manifest, and it is an open secret for anyone who will believe. If you like, you can think of the democratization of information as in the public proclamation of the gospel. It's out there for everyone. You want something secret and hidden? Here it is. The gospel has arrived. But look at the second part of verse 7. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Do you want a religion that's really old? You don't want something with an ancient pedigree? Well, you can't get older than this. You know, foreordained from before creation. The first thing there ever was. The ancient plan of God from all eternity past. Here it is. And know what? It's not only from eternity past. It stretches out forward to eternity future. It's for your glory. You know, do you seek a message or a religion or a way of thinking that will cause humanity to climax its highest destiny? Here it is. God has glory prepared for you. It's all in the gospel. Why are you going to these other places for these things? You've got it all. So he's using all these concepts, tongue in cheek, to show them what they have here in the gospel. Now, friends, why is Paul doing this? He's doing this because we are often seduced by other worldviews. Because we do not realize what we have in God's truth. We do not realize what we have in His Word and in His Gospel. And so we fall prey to clever sounding stuff out there. There are so many things going on and so many things that Christians are getting caught up in and not turning to the Word of God for. Here are a few examples here in the 21st century. Think of these conflicts in society right now. We live in a world of toxic masculinity versus feminism. Do you long to see men and women flourishing, doing what God has made them to do? Then good news. Pick up your Bible and see that men are men and women are women. They are equal but different. They have different roles and responsibilities. And find rest. Instead of listening to what the world is putting out there as an option, as you hunger for, you know, your identity as a man or a woman, the Bible has it for you. Don't look outward. Look to the Word of God. Or in a world where we see socialist and communist notions of enforced distribution of wealth to help those who don't have, clashing with capitalist and libertarian views of private property and personal rights. You know, I'm sure you've all got economic opinions about which is better, capitalism or socialism, you know? Which way will it go? I'm sure you've all been listening to social commentators. It is rest for us to pick up the Bible and to find an ethic of free generosity and private property under the umbrella of stewardship. Find this beautiful balance of the concerns of the left and the right, but all wrapped up in this wonderful truth there, already in Scripture, thousands of years old, already to instruct us. Or what about the fact that we live in a world of identitarianism? It's a new religion where everyone's making a god out of their self-identity. We live under the pressure, we live under the weight, we live under the burden of self-creation. You have to come up with your own sexual identity, your own truth, your own morality, your own purpose. What a terrible burden to live under. What rest and relief it is to be able to pick up the Bible and to be told that we are creatures, not creators. That God has made us to be men and women. He has made us for marriage. He has made us for work. He has made us for family. He has made us for holiness. He has made us for community. He has made us for good deeds. And we can rest in what God has made us for. We don't need to listen to the world's messages as it tries to capture our attention to these aspirations that we feel arising in our hearts. The Bible has spoken to these things already. What about the fact that we live in a world of racial tension, where affirmative action and inverting power structures only stir up more and more racial hatred, perpetuating the problem and not solving it? What peace we can find by becoming part of the one people of God, where Jew and Greek no longer exist, but we are all sinners, all saved by grace, all one people, one body in Jesus Christ. What rest we can find. But people are looking for identity in other things, being taken prey to all of these other notions around race and identity and so on. But we have it here in the Scriptures. The aspirations of the human heart cannot be satisfied by what the world offers. It will only end in disappointment and death. But we have all of this here in God's truth, here in the Scriptures, here in Christ, here in the gospel. What about the Corinthians? What did they want? They wanted wisdom. They wanted a robust system of thought. They wanted a system of truth that they could sink their teeth into, that they would have explanatory power, that could answer all the big questions in life. They've already got it in Jesus Christ. They've already got it in the Scriptures. They've already got it here in the gospel. And so do we. You can see how Paul is drawing them away from what they're going after to seeing what they have in God. Look at what he says in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. And here what Paul is doing is he is demonstrating the barrenness of human wisdom. Not only did they miss the truth and not even identify who Christ was, they went further than that. They committed the most evil thing and killed him. That's what human wisdom at its best produces. So just think about this for a moment, because I think what the argument Paul's trying to make is this. Take the very best that the world has to offer. So what is the very best religion in the first century? It would have to be Judaism. Okay, now Judaism had taken the truth of the Old Testament and they had twisted it in many ways, but they still had more of God's truth than any other religion in the ancient world. The very best of religion was Judaism. Then take the very best of governmental power. There's Rome. Now, Rome has had all the benefit of building on the back of Greek culture. All of its art and its philosophy and its architecture, and it's brought that all in, and then it's added to it military might and law and administration. And they've got this massive Roman Empire, which has brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to one of the largest empires known in the world. And then God comes down in the flesh. What does the flower of human accomplishment do with the truth? Crucifies him. Crucifies him. Human wisdom is the furthest thing from the truth. This is what Paul is trying to demonstrate. And there's a great irony, isn't there? The empire that ruled the world through a force of law and military threat and the threat of crucifying anyone who resists their power, they themselves are put to shame by Jesus dying on one of their crosses. It's been pointed out, as Paul is talking here about Jesus Christ, that we probably have one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ in this wonderful section. He calls him the Lord of glory. Now you think of Paul as a Jew, speaking of the man or the God-man, Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. Many have recognized that this is an echo from Psalm 24, verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Yet the best of human wisdom could not see who he was. You cannot rely on human wisdom. That's Paul's point. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of this world. And he has a final argument here as he brings in a quote from the Old Testament. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now this is a partial quote of several portions of the Old Testament, but predominantly it is quoted as a paraphrase from Isaiah 64, verse 4. But take these three parts of our human ability to know. There's the eye. If you like, you can think of this as empirical evidence and investigation. What can man with his eye see? You know, here we are looking at the ends of the stars and we're looking down the microscope to the atoms, as it were. You know, what can man see with his eye, or his ear as he listens to all the ancient traditions and all the knowledge that comes down to him, or his imagination, the ability of his mental faculties as he reaches out, stretches out as far as he can even possibly imagine? None of this can search out the truth of God. No one knows what God has prepared for those who love him. The resources of human knowledge could not come up with the wisdom of God that we have in the gospel. Now, let me just highlight something here. These verses are talking about the gospel. They're not talking about heaven. Now, you might have heard these verses read at a funeral. You know, where what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And maybe you're thinking it's looking forward to the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. No. In the context, what you need to realize is that thing which God had decreed before the ages, that thing which was hidden and now revealed, that thing which human knowledge cannot discover, that thing which the Spirit has to reveal to you is the plan of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. That is what God has prepared for those who love him. That is what human wisdom could not get to the bottom of. Paul is talking here about the gospel. Now, heaven is also amazing, and you probably can't imagine what that's like either, but that's not what Paul means here. Paul is talking about the gospel here. And it's true, isn't it? Who could have come up with this way of salvation? Who could have come up with this way of salvation? Think of it. All the paradoxes, life through death, glory through shame, God becoming a man, the innocent taking our sin, the sinner becoming a child of God. Who could have dreamed up a salvation like this? It's impossible for human wisdom to conceive of such an amazing salvation. And this is what God has wrought. We cannot look to human wisdom. We must rely on God's wisdom. So Paul goes on and he focuses specifically on a wisdom taught by the Holy Spirit. You see, we have a wisdom not of this world, but we learn it by the Spirit. Look at verse 10. These things, related to the gospel, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Key word to notice here is revealed, not discovered. Revealed, not discovered. Friends, we are not the creators of truth. There is no such thing as personal truth. We are not even discoverers of the truth, as if the human mind is the greatest tool in the universe that is even able to subject God to our scrutiny. No. God reveals his truth to us. We are hearers. We are receivers of his truth. We are dependent upon the Spirit for this. We are receivers because we are finite and we cannot know all things. And on top of that, we are receivers because we are sinful and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We self-deceive. And so the truth of God can only come to us from outside of ourselves by a process of revelation where the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Now, Paul points out, and these are incidental comments that he makes, but they're so powerful. He points out that the Spirit alone is qualified to reveal God's truth to you. You see, because it is only the Spirit who can search everything, including the depths of God. Look at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we need to pay close attention here because Paul is proving the Trinity here. He's proving the third person of the Holy Spirit as fully God. Now these are just incidental statements which are part of a secondary point as he heads to his main point. But still, he's saying some fantastic stuff here. And he begins with an analogy. No one can read your mind, but you know what you're thinking. In the same way, no one knows God's mind, but he knows what he's thinking. But God's not like us. God is three persons in one Godhead. And it is the Spirit in God, who's part of God and in God and who is God, who knows what God is thinking because he is God, who reveals these things to us. And there are some wonderful ways in which we see the deity of the Spirit here. No one can know God's mind unless that person is infinite. Who can know all of God's thoughts? Well, you'd have to be God to know all of God's thoughts, right? Okay, well, the Spirit does. First point. That's the first point that he makes. But then Paul also distinguishes the Spirit as a person in distinction from God. So he's fully personal. He's not just a power, he's not just a faculty, he's not just a part of God, but the whole of the New Testament personalizes the Holy Spirit. He has a will. He intercedes for us. He can be blasphemed. He can be grieved. And here he knows God's plan and he reveals God's plan to us. It's wonderful truths about the Holy Spirit which play a part in Paul's thinking as he's talking to us about the gospel. So Paul reemphasizes our need for the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the world. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Because the gospel comes to us freely, doesn't it? Freely given us by God. Now, I need to highlight this. There's something that I haven't touched on, but I need to touch on it here. You may have noticed the richness of God's grace that he provides as he reveals the gospel to us. Go back to verse 7. In verse 7, we saw that God had an eternal decree of wisdom which consisted in the gospel for our benefit, namely our glory. God's in it for our glory. Now, he's obviously in it for his own glory, but our glory as well. He wants to glorify us in his Son. He wants to bestow this blessing upon us. This bestowing comes across again in verse 9, where we see that the wisdom of God consists in God preparing unimaginable things for those who love him. The richness of God providing these things for us. And now here again in verse 12, the Spirit is being given that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This giving on the part of God. What is the message of the Holy Spirit to you? He wants you to know how much God has given you. His grace towards you. Freely given you. This is what the Holy Spirit has been given to impress upon our hearts. You see, God as our Father seeks for his children to know his love. Don't you want your children to know that you love them? Aren't you heartbroken when they think that you're cruel or they think that you don't love them or they think that you're not proud of them? And yet, God as a Father wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know the security that you can have in his love. He wants you to know the fullness of the inheritance that he has stored up for you in Jesus Christ. Now, God's glory is made manifest when we see how generous, how gracious, how loving he has been to us who are so undeserving. And so Paul recognizes this very important point. The Spirit is given to reveal what God has given to us. And Paul's just repeating what Jesus has said, isn't he? If you go to the upper room in John 14, verse 25 and 26, here Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? John 14, verse 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Or go to John 16, verse 7 to 13. Here's a longer quote. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Wow. The Holy Spirit has been given to reveal these things. This is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit has done this, hasn't he? Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 2, verse 13. "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now we need to notice a particular dynamic here. I haven't really commented on it, but it's worth commenting on now. The Holy Spirit, we know, is sent to the whole church. But there is a unique ministry that the Holy Spirit has through the apostles. So when Paul says the word "we" in verse 13, who's the "we"? Speaking about the apostles receiving a very peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit as they communicate spiritual truths and spiritual words to the elect. So Paul is speaking self-consciously as an apostle, as an instrument of God's revelation to the church. This message, which is taught by the Spirit, is all about Christ. It is not like the messages the world comes up with. And these truths are communicated in spiritual terms and received by those who are taught by the Spirit, namely the church of God. Wonderful, wonderful truths here. Paul is not only highlighting the miraculous work of the Spirit, but how the Spirit in particular reveals the gospel. It is through the apostles. Now, if you were living in the first century, what this would mean is, anytime you hear a human teacher who disagrees with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle James or the Apostle John says, you disregard them. Not true. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is revealed through these guys, the apostles. Today, we would apply it this way. If anyone contradicts the apostles' writings, because here is the wonderful provision of God for his church. Not only was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles so that they would remember what Jesus said, he enabled them to write it down. So we have the ministry of the apostles in our church today. Isn't that amazing? It's as good as if Paul were here himself. We have his writings. The things that the Holy Spirit revealed to him, we have them recorded. And we can talk about them here today. And so, the way that we apply this is, if anyone disagrees with the Word of God, things the apostles have revealed, then we disregard them, because these are the things spoken by the Holy Spirit to us. And so, we come to our final point, which is a wisdom revealed to spiritual people. And Paul brings, I guess, a few concluding realities in light of what he has said. Look at verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." What we have before us is a key proof text for the doctrine of T of Tulip, the doctrine of total depravity. What we mean by that is sin has impacted every part of who we are as human beings, including what we call the noetic effects, the impact upon our ability to know spiritual truth. We cannot understand those truths apart from the Spirit of God, and we cannot respond positively to those truths apart from the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul describes for us here how the natural man, which is the unbeliever, does not accept the truths because of his natural mind. To his natural mind, the gospel is foolishness, 1 verse 18. He does not accept the gospel as true, as Paul says, he is not able to do so. He does not because he cannot. He will not because he is not able. We see the same teaching in Romans 8, verse 7. So, friends, let's apply this to ourselves. When you are preaching the gospel, why do people not accept Christ? When you are preaching the gospel and you're having that argument and you're telling, you know, there you are, you're telling them that story, you know, how you came to faith. This was the thing that did it for you. This is that truth that dropped like a penny. This is the thing that opened your eyes and you drop the penny on them and it's water off a duck's back. Why didn't they get it? Why can't they see it like I see it? Am I wrong? Is it because, let me say it again. Yeah. Expecting the silver bullet to punch through the unbelief. They just need to see it as I see it, and then they'll be okay. We come up a brick wall, and we need to realize that there is no argument. There is no persuasive tool. There is no silver bullet that will unlock their hearts to the truth, because you cannot change anyone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can. Now, we are the instruments of the Lord. We declare the truth. We pray for them that they may be saved. We bring all our best arguments. We do good deeds before the unbeliever so that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. But ultimately, it is the Lord who opens their hearts and enables them. And this is why, friends, you should never be discouraged when you preach the gospel and people do not turn to Christ. Because it's not your job to turn them to Christ. It's your job to deliver the good news and let the Lord turn them to Christ in his time. One sows, another reaps, but it is the Lord who gives the increase. Our trust is in the Lord who gives the increase, not human wisdom. And so a verse like Acts 13, verse 48, explains the mechanism behind how people are saved. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. By whose appointment? Yours or God's? It's those who God appointed. This is the day of their salvation. This is the day my Spirit will meet with them. This is the day that I draw them. Because no one can come to the Father unless they are drawn by the Holy Spirit. So friends, this argument is brought forward by Paul to remind the Corinthians that they should stop being intimidated by intellectual people with their fancy speeches and their fancy messages. Even if those people are cleverer than you, even if they reject the gospel that the apostles brought to you, remember, God is the one who opens our eyes just as he opened yours. It is okay if people who are cleverer than you aren't convinced by your arguments. Don't let that shake your faith. Don't let that make you think that you have to now rethink everything. The gospel is revealed by the power of God. Your confidence is not in human wisdom. It is in the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to us. In fact, Paul says that the unbeliever is not in any position because of the need of the Holy Spirit to even judge the gospel. Look at verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. What is Paul saying here? Now, we have all the aces. That's what he's saying. We're able to test all things by the truth of God's word, but the unbeliever doesn't even have the starting blocks to begin. Because we have had our eyes open to the truth of the gospel and they have not got the Holy Spirit. We know that the things that we believe are true, and there they are bringing their arguments, bringing their evidence, bringing their the cute little, you know, syllogisms. They haven't even got the starting point to even begin to judge God and his truth. This is what Paul is reminding the Corinthians of. Now, I need to make a very clear point here. Some people, you know, there's a wrong way to apply verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things. That's not an encouragement for you to become judgmental. This is not an encouragement to have a critical spirit. You know, although my personality type leans that way, this is not a justification for my quirks. Okay? It's not an encouragement to judgmentalism, but it is an encouragement that you do have the truth. And with the truth that you've been told by the Holy Spirit, you're able to see error out there. Anytime anyone denies the gospel, you can say that's wrong. And so, friends, it also means this. Not everything you believe is true. You're going to have some wrong scientific views. You're going to have some wrong political views. You're going to have some wrong views about politics. You're going to have dumb views about dieting. You know, we've got wrong views about all sorts of stuff, don't we? This, what Paul is saying here, is that you're not right about everything every time. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but when it comes to the truths of the gospel, when it comes to we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God and we cannot save ourselves from ourselves, but God is a God of love and grace who has given Jesus Christ, and it is only through what he has done on the cross. And we receive this freely by faith, for there's no other way for a sinner to come into the presence of a holy God. When those are the things that you are clinging to, you can know that no unbeliever is even in a starting position to even judge that as untrue. You have that truth. It's been revealed by God, and they haven't had it revealed to them. Hold fast to what you have believed. This is what Paul is telling them. And so Paul concludes this section with two very condensed ideas there in verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Firstly, when pitting the unbelieving mind against the truth revealed by the Spirit, Paul highlights the disadvantage of any human being when trying to critique God. Who can do it? No one can. It's impossible. So this is, if you like, Paul resorting to an ontological argument. Remember, you're man and he's God. Who are you, a man? Remember that part? Okay, that's what kicks in here. But you, if you're a believer, what do you have? You have the mind of Christ. You have had the Holy Spirit open blind eyes to the truths of the gospel. You know these things to be true because you've been taught by God himself. This is what the mind of Christ is alluding to. But it has been hinted at that Paul probably wants to say a lot more here by the word mind of Christ. So on the one hand, yes, he is including the truths about the gospel, the truths that we all need to believe in order to be saved. But Paul wants to move the Corinthians in a direction towards application. He wants to move them towards this problem of their divisions. And he wants to set up this concept of the mind of Christ so that he can bring it to bear on the problem of their divisions. And so basically what he's saying is this. That gospel that saved you. That gospel that you believe in, a God who loves sinners. How can you not be a believer who loves sinners? You've got to have the mind of Christ. If you have a God who's willing to forgive, how can you not be a believer who forgives? If you have a God who humbles himself and serves the undeserving, how can you not humble yourself and serve the undeserving? Have the mind of Christ. Which not only means here are the truths of the gospel, but that gospel shapes the way you now live your life. So you not only believe in Jesus, but now that your eyes have been opened to someone who loves sinners so much, how can you not also love sinners so much? That is the mind of Christ. It's no mistake that when Paul is addressing the Philippians, these are the terms that he uses. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's where he wants to go with this. He's got to, now, What's so wonderful about Paul is he just keeps jamming so much theology in there to make his point of application later on. And we've been spending all the time looking at his theology, and next week we're going to see how he launches then into this notion of how they should be unified. But let's conclude. Paul has reminded the Corinthians that we have a wisdom that is not of this world, a wisdom that must be revealed by the Holy Spirit, a wisdom that the natural man cannot and will not receive apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we who are saved have not only received it on account of the sovereign working of God's, have received it only on account of the sovereign working of God's grace. He teaches them this in order that they may not be intimidated, that they may not be confused by human wisdom, and therefore opening themselves up because of their self-doubt, because they're doubting the truths of the gospel, to all sorts of things which will destroy the church. Here are three quick applications for us. When you preach, don't be put off by unbelief. Don't become discouraged. It is God who opens the heart. Plow on. Sow on. Keep sowing those seeds. Pray on. Pray that God will give the increase. Here's a second application. Don't be intimidated by the deep and impressive systems of unbelieving thought that stand against Christianity and are so hostile towards it. Remember, they cannot see, they cannot judge, because God has not opened their eyes, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the truth, and we're able to know when unbelieving systems do not have that truth, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. And thirdly, and we'll say more about this next week, have the mind of Christ. Remember that the truths of the gospel not only shape what we believe, but now how we must go out and live. Because if this is the sort of gospel that saves, then we need to live a life that matches this sort of gospel. Let's pray.